I am at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be there for the next few weeks. This is lesson 3 of 8. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we got started on this special little study on the armor of God. And we looked at the passage and its context, and then looked at the first piece of armor, the belt of truth. Today we will be looking at the second one, the breastplate of righteousness. Both of them are listed in Ephesians 6, verse 14. I'd like to begin as we think about putting on our Christian armor. I'd like you to look at the screen and tell me, what is the occupation of these gentlemen here? Soldiers. Be more specific. Are they modern American soldiers? All right, so these are some actors who are dressed in the Roman soldier garb, and that's what they're doing. If we go back centuries, we can imagine these men being part of a garrison or cavalry and fighting. What about this individual? He's got some equipment on too, doesn't he? What is he? He's a catcher. How do you know? By his armor. All right, the way he's sitting. You can see he's at a ball field, so this is a professional baseball player for the Minnesota Twins. How about this fella here? Can you see that? He's an expensive plumber. Okay, how do you know he's an expensive? How do you know he's a plumber at all? Because he's standing next to a sink? I bet there's a bunch of you who stood over your sink this morning. You had your coffee you were pouring out maybe when you were done with the cup, washing it out, your cereal bowl. Does that make you a plumber? All right, he's got some tools of the trade. He's got his belt on and he's got all these tools. He's trying to look like a plumber, and I'm sure he's about to go to work on that very expensive bill will be coming that person's way. Let me ask you this. You look at that picture. Tell me, is this man a Christian? Why don't you know? Do you see him wearing the belt of truth? No. I mean, he's probably got a belt on, I guess. Yes, he's got a belt. Does he have on the breastplate of righteousness? What do you mean you have to see more than a picture? You can tell he's a plumber, but you can't tell if he's wearing the Christian armor. Okay. This is what we're supposed to put on. Stand therefore, Paul says, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I didn't see that. I didn't see the breastplate, of course. All right, so let me give you just a quick photo of a group of people. We'll say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's 4 men, 3 women. Which of these is a Christian? Surely 1 out of 7. Somebody here is a Christian. We don't know, do we? I've toyed with this enough. A couple of them are wearing belts, but I don't see any breastplates of righteousness. How can you tell by looking at someone if they're wearing the armor of God? All right, their manner of life. We'd have to see how they acted and how they talked and the kinds of activities that they engaged in. Obviously, we as Christians want to put on these spiritual pieces of armor as we fight against a real, not physical, but a spiritual enemy. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We need the belt of truth. We need the breastplate of righteousness. So let me ask you this, when we think about this morning, the breastplate of righteousness, whose righteousness is Paul talking about? God's righteousness, okay, that's one possibility. It's a little ambiguous. Whose righteousness could this also be? Well, Jesus and God, I'll put them together. Our righteousness. Is there anyone here who would say, I am righteous? I hope so. I hope we're right with God. I hope we are living righteous lives. Remember in Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus talked about praying and fasting and almsgiving. And he said, when you practice your righteousness, don't do it to be seen by men. So we need to live righteous lives. What I want to understand is, what is Paul getting at here? What does this mean? When I get ready in the day and I'm trying to fight against the temptations of the devil, what exactly is this breastplate of righteousness doing for me? What does it mean? Is it our righteousness or is it God's righteousness? Okay, so it's God's righteousness that He, did you say, that He gave us? Okay, so He has given us the opportunity to follow. When we look at ourselves and don't have God in the equation at all, we're sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. Yes, sir?
Well, I was thinking, a while back, I was studying some of the corporate culture of Starbucks.
The corporate culture of Starbucks.
And the green apron that they wear, they teach them that it's like an emotional shield, right? When people are complaining, they're not complaining to you, the person. They're complaining to Starbucks, the apron, right? And it helps them maintain emotional distance from what's happening. A component of righteousness is like holiness, which is remaining distinct. And if you've cultivated righteousness, then it kind of acts like that, right? Whatever challenges you're coming up against, it's protecting or shielding you in that sense.
Okay. So what we need to do, what you're saying, is we need to get some aprons that say Parkway Church of Christ and go on wearing those. Okay. No, we're not. Let's talk about our righteousness. How do we become righteous? And I'm just going to give you three or four passages that you know very well. Acts 2, verse 38. We are in sin. We have crucified Jesus. What are we going to do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? What's the purpose? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are saved by being baptized for the remission of our sins. There's more to it than that, isn't there? It's not just simply the act of going down underneath water. There's more to it. We need the blood of Christ. So here's another verse that expresses that. 1 John 1, verse 7. I will contend that the Bible teaches we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and that is the means by which we come in contact with Christ's blood. You know this verse. I believe I mentioned it in the material, so you don't have to jot it down or anything. Yes, yes, but you know this verse. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, my sins have been washed away, and I sin again, I do something as a Christian that I should not have, do I have to be rebaptized? No. Why not? Noe,
because
the blood continually cleanses us. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In this passage, John even says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm not saying that you have a license to sin. I'm not saying it's okay. But if you do, we still have access to the blood of Jesus as Christians. What if I've not been baptized for the remission of my sins? Do I have access to the blood of Jesus? Our understanding of the New Testament is no. This is fundamental to our faith, and this is what we believe. Here's another passage that talks about Jesus' blood cleansing us. You have the great multitude, the ones who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. when we studied Revelation on Sunday nights in the auditorium, we talked about blood cleansing. Well, that's what the blood of Jesus does. The precious blood of the Lamb cleanses our souls, makes them white as snow, removes those stains. All right, I want to remind you of this very famous verse also. He's talking about the new creation, how we are the new creation of God. And that happens through baptism, through the rebirth. And he says, as part of that, for our sake, he made Jesus, to be sin. And I believe what he's talking about is the sacrifice for sin. He made Jesus our sacrifice for sin. It's not that Jesus literally became sin. But he sacrificed him who knew no sin. So Jesus is the sin sacrifice, and he himself was sinless, as you know very, very well. So that, why did Jesus die on the cross of Calvary? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Does that relate in some way to our discussion this morning? I certainly hope so. I hope I'm not just throwing out a bunch of passages. We want to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we're asking this morning, is it our righteousness? Is it God's righteousness? I'm surprised no one volunteered. Oh, it's both. Which one does Paul mean? Maybe it is our righteousness, but of course, we're not saved by ourselves. We aren't the ones who have the ability to wash away our sins. Yes, ma'am.
If we do not know, that the Bible knows what God's righteousness expects.
Okay.
We cannot save us at all because we don't know what we're supposed to do to be saved.
So we need to knowledge of what God wants us and expects of us to maintain a righteous relationship with Him. Okay.
And so we have to ask for forgiveness and repent when we do sin after we're baptized, or we fall from grace.
And I think that would go along with what John is talking about here. We can sin even after we are saved. We certainly can. And that's why we need the blood of Jesus. We need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. This is not something that we are able to push a button and make happen ourselves. We need a Savior to save us from our sin, to save us from ourselves. We understand that. And that takes humility. It takes a tremendous ability to think about our status and understand. Do you remember when you came face to face with your sin? Some of you might have been teenagers. Others of us may have been adults. But do you remember that moment when you said, I need to do this? Can you still remember it? How did you feel when you realized, I really need to be baptized because I am lost? And how did you feel when you came up out of that water? Oh, relieved. Take on the world now. Well, when that happened, when you became a new creation, you became the righteousness of God. So is it our righteousness, or is it God's righteousness? I'll mention this verse later in a moment, but I think it goes very well with the our righteousness discussion. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. There's that word. But according to His mercy, He saved us. Ultimately, what are we saved by? Baptism, the blood of Jesus, grace is what it's all about. First and foremost, God had to lavish on us His mercy. He had to want to save us. And we see immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, He had a plan, a scheme of redemption, we call it. So let's focus now on the other side of the coin. God's righteousness. This takes the burden off of us. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. Well, God is going to do that for us. I'm going to take you back to Isaiah chapter 59. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. The armor of God most certainly is rooted in the literal armor of a Roman soldier. And we imagine Paul under house arrest. He would have seen everybody in the Roman Empire. They would have seen Roman soldiers everywhere. But Paul is also very familiar with another soldier, another warrior, and that would be God himself. And Isaiah happens to talk a lot about that. It seems that's where a lot of this language comes from, especially in verse 17. We'll look at that in a moment. So Paul in Ephesians 6 is talking about Roman soldier armor. But perhaps the background is just as much, if not more so, the Old Testament armor of God. So we're just interrupting this scene here, Isaiah 59, verse 16. God saw that there was no man. No, wondered that there was no one to intercede. People are being overrun. They're being run over, roughshod, as I guess I'm trying to say. They're being taken advantage of. Who is going to bring them justice? Then his own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. So God, in his judicial wrath, he is going to do something about this. And this is what verse 17 of Isaiah 59 says. He, God, put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. So when we read helmet of salvation on his head, what does that remind us of? Well, hopefully it reminds us of Ephesians 6. verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. So tuck that away when we get to verse 17 in a couple of weeks. This language is from Isaiah 59. God has put this on. So let me finish the verse. A helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God's righteousness. He doesn't need our righteousness, of course. So with that as the background, potential background for Ephesians 6 verse 14, this would suggest when Paul says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, whose righteousness is he thinking of? God's righteousness. We need God's righteousness. We need this breastplate of God so that we can do what? So we can stand firm, Paul said, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I want you to, if you would, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Last week, we had Daryl Emel with us, and he talked about a couple of passages that I plan on talking about here in class. And so I'm happy to say that he didn't quite emphasize what I wanted to point out. But he did talk about Zechariah 3. Do you remember that? I think it was Tuesday night. He mentioned, this is the Joshua, not the old Joshua. And we're going to talk about that Joshua in our sermon this morning. So there are three Joshuas in the Bible. There may be more, but who's the first one that comes on the scene? The son of Nun. Joshua, the son of Nun, he was Moses' right-hand man. We're going to talk about him this morning, as a matter of fact. When we sing the song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua, this Joshua number one is the one we're talking about. Who is Joshua number three in the New Testament? Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua, that name means salvation. It is the Hebrew Old Testament term Joshua that corresponds exactly with the New Testament term Jesus, which also means Savior, salvation. Those names are the same. In fact, in the King James rendering, when it's talking about Joshua number one, he uses the term Jesus in that translation. But we're talking about Joshua number 1 in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, and then Jesus, I don't think coincidentally, we're meant to see a connection between Joshua, who led the children of Israel into victory. Well, Jesus is doing that for us as well. Jesus was a common name in the first century world. Who named Jesus? Who gave him his name? Joseph and Mary? It was an angel. It was God who gave him that very specific, special name. What is Jesus' last name? Is it Christ? Yeah, there were so many Jesuses running around, just like John or Andrew or some of these other common names, Simeon, that you had to identify and give him a moniker. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Just a very common name in honor, in many ways, of the first Joshua. Here's number 2. That's what I'm trying to get at, getting sidetracked. Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest. We don't talk about him a lot in this little chapter here in Zechariah 3. Do you think it's possible that Joshua, Yeshua, the high priest, could be a foreshadowing of Jesus the high priest? You bet. Absolutely. And that's what Daryl brought out when he talked about the branch in verse 8. Joshua the high priest, I will bring my servant the branch. He begins to talk about Joshua as bringing about that branch. I want to start in verse 1. Then he showed me, Zechariah was shown, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him. It's like a court scene. What does the word Satan mean? I think we had this discussion before. What does it mean?
Accuser.
He is accusing. He is living up to his name here. Here is Satan himself accusing. Do we ever see Satan literally do that elsewhere in the Bible? Job. You've got all these sons of God. You have this throne scene where God is interacting with these spiritual beings, and they're Satan. And God says, hey, have you seen my servant Job? And they start going back and forth about him. Ah, he doesn't serve you for no reason. He serves you because of all the good you can give him. And here is Satan accusing Joshua of being a sinner. This is God's high priest, and he's a sinner. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. You ever seen language like that in the Bible? Somebody rebuking Satan. Who was it? Jesus. Was he literally rebuking the devil? He was Peter. This became an expression. This is an expression. Get behind me, Satan. And perhaps it's based on this very, very verse here. I don't know. But you have literally God as the defendant, or the angel. Here's the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So God says, I have special favor with Jerusalem. I'm going to save Jerusalem. This is after the return from Babylonian captivity. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. He'd been playing in a pigsty. Who knows? He is filthy. Filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. What do these filthy garments represent, do you think? Sin. He is representing the people before God. That's what the high priest does. He represents the people to God. And his garments are filthy. So is Satan wrong? As he accuses, he prosecutes Joshua before God. Is Satan wrong to do that? Technically? No, he's right. But who steps in and defends Joshua? The Lord himself. The angel said, take off his filthy garments, give him clean garments. So the verse 4 continues. He said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, Zechariah speaks up, it seems. He says, let them put a clean turban on his head. And that's what they do. So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So what just happened here? Joshua just went from being unrighteous to being righteous. Who put the clothes on him? God put the clean clothes on him. We clothe ourselves with Jesus. Before we do that, what do we have to take off? Our filthy garments. Why don't you go back to Ephesians, if you would. Something else that we observed last week is how Ephesians, in the first half, chapters 1 through 3, highly doctrinal. Then there's a very practical section. And a lot of the material that appears earlier in Ephesians will find its way into later passages as well. And I want to start in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. So we are in the practical section, Ephesians chapter 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." So he goes on to talk about sin. Verse 20, he says, "That is not the way you will learn Jesus Christ. If, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And eventually we will find at the conclusion of the letter, very shortly, Ephesians chapter 6, this language about us arming ourselves with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And here he says, we are a new creation created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We put off the old man of sin, the old self, as the more modern translations put it, and we put on. This is clothing language. Hey, take off that shirt you got a stain on. Take that off and put a new one on. We're putting off our filthy garments when we submit ourselves to Jesus. And then we put him on. How? How do we put Jesus on? That's supposed to be an easy question. Through baptism. We clothe ourselves with Jesus through baptism. And we continue to live righteous lives. That's what God expects of us. That's what God expects of his covenant people in the Old Testament. And that's true of the covenant people in the New Testament. So he saved us. I'm going back to the verse I mentioned earlier. He saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he saved us. Yes, ma'am. So God, you're saying in the image, God's coming to earth and he's armed.
Yeah. So how much more than should we be armed? And could you be the gift also that he's talking about in Ephesians 4? I know we're going to go a couple verses down and then look at those gifts. But could his armor that he left for us be?
Absolutely, of course. You know, specifically in Ephesians 4, he talks about the apostles and the New Testament prophets and our leaders who help us. This armor, and I'm glad you brought that up. I want to emphasize, this armor has already been battle tested. It's not like God said, here's something for you. I hope this works. He knows it works. How does he know it works? Because he wore it. Who else wore it? Well, you said God, and then you also said Jesus. Jesus has worn this. Going back to Isaiah 59, let me just show it on the screen here. I'm going to go back a little bit. I mentioned this in the material, and just very, very briefly. It talks in verse 16. It says, God saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. That's Isaiah 59, verse 16. That same word is used in Isaiah 53. In the very last verse of Isaiah 53, it's actually the last word. And our translations, the way they bring it out, is it's very near the end. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So I'm only connecting right now, not armor, but this word, intercession. There's no one to make intercession. God sees. So he's going to come in and intercede. Well, who did come and intercede for us? Jesus did. Isaiah 53, what is it describing? Who is it describing? This is one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, so we know this. It's Jesus. It's the servant. And this time he is suffering. The suffering servant. In chapter 49, he was victorious. Here in chapter 53, he seems defeated. But by his death, what does he do? He intercedes for those who are downtrodden. And Jesus is the one who made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven, to make it so that we could be a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Satan, it's fascinating to me. Satan, in that scene in Zechariah, he is standing before God, and he's got poor Joshua, the high priest, and he's accusing him. This guy's no good. Look at his clothing. He's filthy. Woo, stinks. Can God say, oh, no, they're really clean? Or that's okay if they're dirty and filthy. That's all right. God says, I'm going to take care of this. You stop, Satan. You cut it out. So when I wake up in the morning, what do I need to strive to do every day? Live out my righteousness? Could I say that? Is it going to happen on accident? Am I just luckily going to avoid sin all day long? We say the Sermon on the Mount here in the auditorium just a few months ago. And I know we're very familiar with Matthew 5, verse 20. The word righteousness is used in key places, just a handful, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. For I tell you, Jesus says, very near the beginning of in a key place in Matthew 5, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter, through verse 43, what does Jesus show? He provides examples of what? Righteous living. That's the easy answer. And is it following the Torah? Is it following the law of Moses to the letter and just making sure we don't step out of the bounds that God has given us? We just walk the straight and narrow and make sure we don't do anything wrong. It's more than just what we do. It's what we think. It's the motivation that we have for doing what is right. So the Pharisees say, you shouldn't murder. That's what the Ten Commandments say. Thou shalt not murder. But what did Jesus say? Let's get to the heart of murder. I say to you, don't hate. Because that's where it all starts. Premeditated murder starts with, I want to kill him. What about adultery? Committing adultery. There's the next commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The Pharisees would say that. Nope, you can't commit adultery. But you can look at pornography all you want. Look, but don't touch. What did Jesus say? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Of course, they don't specifically talk about that modern sin. But lust, Jesus talks about lust, and he says it's not enough to say, I'm not going to commit adultery. Let's get to the heart of it. What about loving your enemy. Jesus blew them out of the water with that. Every day, our righteousness must exceed what is expected by people. We must strive toward God's righteousness, which is very, very high order. Matthew 6, verse 33, another very familiar verse. Don't worry about the things of life, the physical things that you're going to eat and drink and put on, clothing. But instead, seek first, as top priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all the cares of the world will be added to you. Good, powerful verse. So help me out as we try to apply this here at the end of our study. When I get up in the morning, I put on my belt of truth, put on my breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? Make a determination to live properly that day. So the next day I don't have to. No, I have to do this every day? Every single day? Be more specific then. Is Satan accusing us? Is he after us? I take you back to Ephesians 6. This terrifying language. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Does verse 12 terrify you? Or are we so familiar with it, we just say, oh, okay, yeah, we need to be aware of those things, whatever that is. Can you see the evil forces of darkness? They're spiritual. You can't literally see them. But they're there. They're real. What do people want to do about the devil? Does the world believe in large part, in our culture today, are they worried about the devil? They caricature him. Make him look ridiculous. How? Okay, he's got horns on his head. He's got a pitchfork. He's got a tail.
He says stupid things.
He says stupid things like what? Okay. Just, do you think Satan likes that? You think he's offended by that?
No.
He loves it. Because that minimizes the threat. It's just a figment of your imagination. Silly.
A lot of times people will say, literally, the devil made me do this, ha ha ha. Ha
ha ha, yeah. The devil made me do it. When Melanie and I were younger, we saw this show called Flip Wilson. Some of you actually saw it when it was live. We saw it on TV Land. And he was funny. And he had that little sketch about the devil made me do it. Is that what he said? Yeah. It was funny the way he did it. It's not funny the way the devil does it. So can you imagine the scene in heaven where God has Ricardo, and Ricardo's in filthy garments. He's standing there, and the devil's saying, "See? See, I told you. This guy's lousy." And then God says, "You stop it, Satan. You cut it out. Let's put some clean garments on Ricardo. He's my child, and I want him cleansed." Does God actually do that for us? Every day. Every day. Who is our advocate?
Jesus Christ.
Why don't we go back to the language of 1 John 2. We were looking at 1 John 1, and it goes right into, the argument goes right into 1 John 1. 1 John 2, excuse me. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, And not only for ours, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word advocate, what does that mean? This is legal terminology. He is our lawyer. He is defending us. Just like that scene in Zechariah 3. When Jesus said to Peter, Peter was saying, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to betray you, Lord. What did Jesus say? Satan has demanded that he might sift you as wheat, put you through the wringer. But when you have been restored, I want you to strengthen your brethren. God never gives up on us. He never gave up on Peter. He won't give up on you and me. So in the morning, when I'm ready to face my day, what does it mean to put on the belt of truth?
Get it in your mind to stand firm for God.
Get it in your mind. We need to be students of God's Word. The breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. That's going to make us righteous. How do we put that on? As has already been said, we're going to make a determination, and that means we're going to avoid some things, isn't it? We're going to stay away. Noe?
We need to believe it. We need to have the belief in the Word of God that our sins are forgiven and that we are right. We have to continually remind ourselves.
We need to continually remind ourselves of God's Word and that He has declared us righteous through Jesus' blood. Isn't that what we're doing right now? That's exactly what we're doing this morning. Yes, sir. Okay. All right. So what Rob is suggesting is that these closing verses of Ephesians 6 goes back to the discussion about our lives as Christians. And I think that's absolutely correct. Ephesians 6 is a very sublime, fitting conclusion to this letter that talks about our lives that have been cleansed by Jesus. We're no longer walking in darkness. And we're growing. So we're always going to be growing. We're always going to be developing. I see some other classes coming in. I thought I still had another minute or two. I do. But I'll mention to you that next week we're going to continue our fight against the devil by wearing gospel boots. Now, when you put shoes on, what do you normally intend to do with shoes?
Go somewhere.
Walk. What are we doing with these shoes? Ephesians 6, 14 and 15. What are we supposed to do here with these shoes? That's the answer I'm looking for. These aren't walking shoes. These are standing shoes. As you get ready, I've got some material in the foyer you can look at. Think about that. Are these walking shoes? Roman soldiers, they'd walk 20, 30 miles over the course of a couple of days. I mean, they walked a lot. But these shoes, according to Paul, are for standing firm. Thank you for your participation this morning. I really appreciate it.